Well, we have tonight together and then Thursday night and Friday night. And I'd like to just lead us to the throne of grace tonight in prayer before we begin our evening message. Lord, we do not have to invite you to be here because your eyes roam to and fro throughout the whole earth to show yourself strong in behalf of those whose heart is right toward you. And Lord, you've said wherever two or three were gathered in your name, that there you would be. And we have tonight gathered here in your name. And Father, I know that people would not have come this far at this much expenditure of money and time and energy if the heart had not been basically right. And Father, tonight we do not need to hear another message or sermon. Lord, what we really need is to have Jesus Christ reveal himself to us. We need him to take the Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit open our eyes to see him in all of his beauty and his excellence and his power and his glory. And Lord, the reason we get into trouble, the reason we don't believe, is simply because we have seen a caricature of you, but not you. Because Lord, you are truly the pearl of great price. And we ask tonight that you would help us over that continental divide in our spiritual life, Lord, to where we live on a plane with you that is apart from what this world has to offer. That we could be like Abraham and Isaac, who dwelt in tents because they were looking for something far beyond what this world had to offer. And then Lord Moses came along in their train, and it says he saw him who was invisible, and he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So, Father, you gave us the story of those people's experience that we might follow in their steps. Lord, I know coming in just new to this conference, these people do not know me, and I do not know many of them, but would you very miraculously, wonderfully, just knit our hearts together tonight? And may we sense the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word as we fellowship together around Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. One of the most Christ-like men that I know anywhere in the world is the chaplain of the U.S. Senate today. He was my pastor for a number of years, and he is was for a number of years the pastor of the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., the Reverend Dick Halverson. And Dick said a number of years ago, most people do not reject Jesus Christ. They reject a caricature of him. Now, those of you who have gone to an artist, there's one up in Denver at the Casa Bonita restaurant that'll draw a caricature of you. And what this person does is he sets you down, and then he looks at you and he draws a picture of you, but exaggerates certain characteristics that stand out about you. With me, he would draw a great big Adam's apple and a chin that goes way out, and perhaps my 132nd Cherokee Indian blood in me, and get my high cheekbones and just accentuate those. So when you see a caricature, there's enough there that you have a pretty good idea of who it is, but it makes you laugh. It's grotesque. That's a caricature. And many of us have come into the world, and through the influence of certain Christians, our parents, we have gotten a certain image of God. And we read the Bible, But sometimes it takes the Holy Spirit, or He chooses to take years to change our view of who God is because of a caricature that we have pictured of who Jesus Christ really is. And I really believe that Dick is right, that once we begin to really see who Jesus is, with His grace, His mercy, His power, and all the facets of His character, I really believe tonight that if we tonight experienced who Jesus Christ really was, we could never have another insecure moment this side of heaven. Because it just wouldn't matter what other people think or what they do or what they say or where we're placed in life. A caricature is an imitation or a copy so inferior as to be absurd. And yet that's what we believe. And there is a lack of congruence between the Jesus we picture and who Jesus really is in the Bible. And so tonight we want to look at this. And the tragedy is that many of us, to one degree or another, may be projecting a caricature of Christ to others. In my lifetime, I've run across a few people. I'm thinking of one young man one time who said that my father's one of the greatest Christians I've ever known. I've also run into people who said, yeah, I know what my dad believes. I know what he preaches. But there's a great deal of difference between that and what he lives. Nietzsche once made the statement, Christians are going to have to look a lot more saved if I'm to believe in their Savior. Tonight, let's look at what the Apostle exhorted us to emulate in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul begins by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. By the way, notice he says the prisoner of the Lord. Now, Rome thought he was their prisoner. But Paul had what we just have been talking about, was that wherever he was in life, he knew he was not there for second causes. You see, there's many Christians tonight who are bitter, they're resentful, they're disillusioned because they're standing, as Ruth Paxton says, in front of a door that God has closed in their face, and they don't realize that God has opened another door, much more wonderful, but they stand there refusing to look in a different direction. That's why an Amy Carmichael could be for over 20 years as an invalid in bed, and streams, rivers of living water flow out of her life because she believed she was an invalid for Jesus. And Paul says that he is a prisoner of the Lord. And he says, I entreat you. And by the way, when Jesus Christ is really in control in your life and mine, we never command other people to do things except to quit sinning. If there is blatant, definite sin going on in a person's life, we as Christians have the right to go and command another person to stop that. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that we better do it in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. And Jesus says, be sure you have the beam out of your own eye before you help your brother get the splinter out of his eye. But Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And sometimes if we're not filled with the love of Jesus, we're so busy trying to find love and trying to find fulfillment that we don't have time to love anybody else. So therefore, we won't go confront them. I was sitting in a meeting over here at the Pink House a number of years ago, and I'd been with the Navigators just a short time, and we had a meeting with several men sitting around the table, and Very frankly, I was not God-conscious and others-conscious. I was very self-conscious as to how I was doing in that meeting. And after about the third day, we'd come back after lunch for a meeting, and we were going to have prayer, and Lauren Sanny said, Jim, why don't you lead us in prayer and commit our meeting to the Lord? So I prayed, and when I got through, I said, in Jesus' name, amen. And I saw Leroy Iams reach over and get a piece of paper real quick, just grabbed it as he can do, just grabbed a piece of paper, and he scribbled a note, folded it up, and slid it across the table to me. And I thought, this must be an urgent message. So I opened it up, and he had scrawled on this piece of paper. He said, Jim, don't get professional in your preaching and praying. That's all it said. But boy, it went in like a knife. And I realized that when I'd prayed that day, I hadn't prayed to God. I'd prayed to those men around the table. I was thinking about how it sounded to them, and he picked that up. And how I thank God that he had the courage and loved me enough just to write that out and slip it over to me. See, Paul says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Entreating means that you beseech a person. You come and in a brotherly, sisterly way, you say, hey, let's look at this. And he says, now I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now here's what we've been called to as Christians. We've been called to walk as Jesus Christ walked. The Goodspeed translation of 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says, I am in union with him, must live just as he lived. So if I'm maturing, if I'm growing more and more each week, people can see more and more of Jesus in my life and yours. And Paul says, now do this. And here is the idea. I used to have a camera. I don't have it anymore because my wife wanted one much more simple, and I didn't use it often enough to constantly remember how you set all those settings and everything. So I got a simpler camera. But I do remember one thing about my old Pentax. It had a double image focus, and you'd reach out and you'd try to focus it, and you knew you had it in focus when you moved it to where both images came exactly on top of each other. When there was no fuzz around the edge. It was focused. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, bring your life into congruence with the life of Jesus Christ. That's the life to which you have been called. This is why we're here this week. It's why you have a quiet time in the morning. It's not to be a smarter Christian. It's not to meet with a habit so that you can tell God at the end of the month you have so many points that you've gone and punched in at the clock each morning, and God, here I've got all these points now with you. Because Hebrews 10:29 says that's an insult to the Spirit of grace. But I meet with God to worship Him, to thank Him, to praise Him for what He has already done for me. And I tell you, after being a Christian now just a few weeks, over 38 years, I ever so often, and quite often, have to remind myself of that very thing. That I'm meeting with God to praise Him and worship Him for what He has already done for me. And many of you know this, you've had this testimony too, that some of the times when God has blessed me the most is right after a great failure in my own life. A time when I knew I had no right to be blessed because of what I'd done. But if I humbly cast myself on the Lord and said, God, if you want to use me, if you want to do something through me, here I am. And then God did it, and He gets the glory. And ever so often, God has to do that with us just to remind us that I use you, I bless you, because of my Son on the cross and His resurrection, not because of your jumping through your little hoops and doing your little daily deals. If that's getting the cart before the horse. And boy, I think until the day we die, our human nature, our old man, the flesh is going to say, now merit something with God. And the Spirit and the Word are coming to twist that around and say, no, God blesses you because of His grace. And your faith will appropriate that. So that's the life to which we've been called. Now let's look at what he says here. He says, now do this with all humility and gentleness or meekness. What does a Christian look like who's walking like Jesus walked? He's walking in humility. How else is he walking? He's walking in meekness. Or this translation says gentleness. He's also walking with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Patience, and we'll come back to this more a little later, but it's very close to forbearance. It's the idea of putting up with, or somebody is holding us back, or someone is putting us out, and there is a spirit there that is quiet and is patient. And then he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, tonight I believe that in these three verses are four characteristics of a person who is walking worthy of the calling to which he's been called. First of all, it's humility. Secondly, meekness. Thirdly, patience. And then, fourthly, he's a peacemaker. Now, we're going to take the first two of those tonight, and then Thursday night, we'll look at the last two. But let's look at humility tonight. What is humility? Well, 2 Chronicles 7:14, as in the days of Judah, when things were beginning to go downhill, and God came to Solomon in his prayer at night and told him, I've heard your prayer, I've chosen this place for myself. And he says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Tonight, this right here is the greatest need in America that we have. It's not a particular political party we need in power. It's not an economic policy. It's not a foreign policy. It's not domestic policies. Those are all secondary to the greatest need in America tonight, and that is for us to humble ourselves and to seek the Lord and to confess our sins. God has blessed us in America. But I remember several years ago, a man stood in this pulpit and he said, when something good happens to you, it's very difficult to know whether that's going to be a blessing or a curse. On the other hand, when something hard happens to you, it's very difficult to know whether it's going to be a blessing or a curse. It's all in what you do with it. And we have been greatly blessed in America. But our hearts have been lifted up with pride, the wrong kind of pride. And here God said to Solomon, said, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. And by the way, that's why prayer is so important, is that unless I'm just going through a ritual, the only time I pray is when I really feel a need for God, a need for His help. Because prayer is saying, God, I really need you. Almost 20 years ago, I took a training program from the United States. I took six university students, and we flew over to Brussels, Belgium, and we bought three Volkswagens back when we could get them for about $1,300 each. And the seven of us drove down through Germany, Austria, Yugoslavia, and then into Greece and across over into Turkey and down through Syria to Lebanon. It took us seven long days of driving. And we met with some Arab students, and for about 8 weeks we witnessed and shared the Lord out in the villages of Syria, Lebanon, and Jordan. And then on the way back, We were on a pretty tight schedule because we had to meet some other of our training program in Europe, and we all had a package deal where we'd fly from Brussels back to the States, and it would greatly reduce price, but we all had to be there and all had to be on the plane at the same time. So we were on a very tight timetable to get back. Well, we had been told, whatever you do, don't get in an accident in Yugoslavia. They don't put you in the jail, they put you under the jail. And so we were about 3 or 4 days out, and we were driving through on this particular morning. It was a Sunday morning, and we had been driving for almost a day in Yugoslavia, and we were about 10 or 15 miles from the Austrian border, and we missed our turn. We had a 90-degree turn to go up to Austria, and instead we started climbing up into the mountains, and when we'd gone about, 5 or 10 miles, I felt we were on the wrong road, so I pulled over, and the other two VWs pulled in behind me, and I checked the maps. Sure enough, we had missed. So I U-turned, and the second car U-turned, and I went down the hill, and I saw the second car turn, but I got on down to where we were to turn to go up to Austria, and no one was following me. I was the leader, but I didn't have any followers. And I pulled over and waited 5 or 10 minutes, and pretty soon this second VW pulled up and said, "We got a problem." Said, "The third VW had an accident." And I said, "Oh, no, what happened?" He said, "He hit a motorcyclist." He said, "When he was turning, he didn't see, and he pulled right out in front of this motorcyclist. And he hit him, and the guy's really skinned up pretty bad, and the bike's a mess, and he's calling for the police." And I thought, "Oh, no." And so we drove back up, and Bruce Doss had the, a jack handle, and he was trying to straighten the spokes on this motorbike. And here's this guy standing there, you know, bleeding, and he wasn't seriously hurt, but just scratched up. And so we got the bike, you know, was fooling around with it. And so I said, "Guys, let's pool all our money and let's give him enough to really fix the bike up royally. Let's see if we got enough money." So we got all our Yugoslavian money and some American dollars and all this. And we had about $150. And in those days, that would have fixed that up real good. So we held it out to him and he just brought his hands back and said, "Police, police." And finally, after 5 or 10 minutes, when I realized he would not accept it, I felt like Paul in the book of Acts when they were out in the storm and they said, "We just brought the sails down and let ourselves be driven along." I thought, "Lord, this is beyond us. I just turn this over to you." So I motioned for him and we went over and got in the VW and I put the key in the ignition, and just kind of a quiet panic gripped me. I thought, "God, we're not going to make it." And I just closed my eyes, and he didn't understand a word of English. And I cried, "Oh, God, won't you please change this young man's heart?" I opened my eyes, and a peace just swept over me, and I reached to turn on the key, and I looked out of the corner of my eye. I noticed him staring at me. And he was just staring like this. And he opened his door and motioned for me to get out. So I went back over, and he grabbed the jack and straightened the thing and got a line. And finally, he jumped on it and rode up a little bit, wobbly like this. And while we were there working on that bike, though, a police car drove up and looked over at these seven Americans and this Yugoslav working on this evidently an accident. He didn't stop and investigate the accident. He just drove up, U-turned, came back by and kind of looked again and drove off. And the miracles were he didn't stop to investigate the accident. And secondly, the kid didn't say, "Hey, we've had an accident." He just worked on the thing, rode up, came back, reached his hand out for our money. And boy, we slapped it in there and off we went for Austria. And every time I think in my own life of times when I've absolutely been at my wit's end, I think of that time and I just stop and I say, "Lord, thank you for that day that you spared us all that hassle and maybe hundreds or thousands of dollars to the navigators." And the fellow was fixed up adequately, but Lord, you answered prayer. And I tell you, we were humbled. There was tremendous humility in seven hearts that Sunday morning because we had no choice. And God says, "If you'll seek my face, then I will hear from heaven. And if you've sinned, I'll forgive you. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-29 that humility is the secret of rest in your life. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. I tell you, the times when I'm contending with God and with somebody else over my circumstances, or I'm in a fight of some kind, there's a tremendous agony going on in my own life. But when I just rest my case with God, that's where Jesus says rest comes, is in humility. In Isaiah 57:15, God says, I dwell on a high and holy place, but also with the contrite and broken of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God comes and reveals himself as the indwelling Lord of our lives only when we have a lowly spirit. Anytime there's a spirit of pride, God will not dwell with us. And then notice in Micah 6:8, in those last days of Judah's history, when they were low, in fact, in the very last chapter of Micah, chapter 7:15, God says, As in the days when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. God was still saying, I'll work on your behalf. But in chapter 6:8, he says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. It is the secret of pleasing God. It's the greatest thing he wants. It's one of the three things that he says he wants, and that is for us to walk humbly with him. It's man's absence of pride. Someone has said that humility is not thinking less of self, it's just not thinking of self at all. My son just got back from this camp to where the highest honor that can be received at the camp is to be voted the Me Third Award. Jesus first, others second, and me third. And everybody's competing to get the Me Third Award. But we have humility when we confess our sins to God and to men when that's appropriate, when that's necessary. All sin is against God, but if I've sinned against God and man, then I have to go and confess it to man. And I tell you, some of the most excruciating experiences I've ever had in my life is when I've had to go to somebody and confess to them that I've wronged them. Some of you are nodding your heads, you know, that's hard. I think, why do I have to do that? Well, God says, well, if you do that, you won't do it so easily next time. Proverbs 28:13, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. I remember very well a day several years ago when I came to the realization, you know, I wonder if I've ever really repented and confessed some stuff back in my life. And I thought, well, I came to Christ, I became a Christian, and it was just kind of like I walked over under the shower and God just poured all this blood of Christ over me and just forgave me for all those sins. But then I remembered how Jesus and John, wherever they went, they preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent. And I thought, you know, I don't know if I've really ever been honest with God specifically on certain sins in my life. And I took off down an old country road for a couple of hours, and as I walked along, I said, now, Lord, if there's anything that I have not brought to you that I should have, Lord, just one by one, bring them to me. And you know, God began to bring this one to me, and that one, and that one. He didn't just come and dump the truck on me. He didn't back the truck up and just stomp me in the ground under the load of it, but just very quietly, one by one, the Holy Spirit brought these things to mind. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Thank you for the blood of Christ. And I just call it the day of my spring house cleaning. Because everything I knew that the Holy Spirit brought to mind, I brought it to Him. I think another characteristic of humility is it gives God the credit and the glory. It realizes that anything I do that is of value, God gets the glory for it. Several years ago, Billy Graham was receiving an honorary doctor's degree, and after all the pomp and ceremony, telling all that he had done for the cause of Christ around the world, he came up and they presented his honorary doctor's degree to him. And when he reached out to take it, his words were these. He said, I humbly accept this honor today on the behalf of the one to whom it rightfully belongs. I will hold it temporarily until he returns, and then together we will give it to him, to whom belongs all the glory and the praise and the honor. And I believe that that characteristic of humility is one of the reasons why Billy Graham has been so greatly used of God, is because he just passes the glory on to God. You see, in Acts chapter 12, when Herod was standing there and the people were flattering him and they were crying out, it's the voice of a God and not the voice of a man, it says the angel of the Lord struck him dead, and it says because he did not give God the glory. Isaiah 42:8, God says, I'm not going to give my glory to anyone. And so humility gives God the credit and God the glory. Now, you're going to be doing a lot of things for God in your lifetime, and as you keep growing in the Lord, He's going to use many of you. Some of you very significantly, others more quietly, and you'll get your reward later on. And there is a sense in which when you work hard and when you wait on God and when you listen to Him and when you pray, there's a sense in which you have entered in, and God wants to express His gratitude to you. He wants others to express their gratitude. And we don't have to, in humility, to say, oh, shucks, I'm nothing, you know. And kind of, because really, when we often do that, we really do think we are something. But it's the attitude of the heart that's the main thing. And you can sit there and someone can say thank you for the way you've helped me in my life. And well, you can say thank you very much. I'm just grateful if God used me. But it's that attitude of knowing, though, that if it weren't for God, it would have been chaff. It would have been wood, hay, and stubble. I think another characteristic of humility is that you serve His servants. Now, you know, if the Lord walked in here tonight, I wouldn't have any problem washing His feet. I count it a great honor. But what about washing the feet of His servants? In one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, in 1 Samuel 25:41, when David was sending to bring Abigail to be his wife after her husband Nabal had died, and the servants came to get her, she said, I am a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Now, you know, she could have said, well, okay, now I'm the queen in waiting. Hey, Ralph, would you get me, I'd like that camel, not this one. And I'd like a little double blanket on this camel over here. I'm the queen in waiting, see. But you have such a beautiful picture of her humbling herself, not before David, but before David's servants. And she said, I am merely the handmaid of the Lord, the Lord's servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And true humility is being willing to serve the Lord's servants. And then I think a fourth characteristic of humility is that it pushes others to the front. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Wherever you ever sense any competition, either on your part or somebody else's, humility will back up and give the other one the place in line. Or push the other one into the honor. And we either humble ourselves or God will. And I tell you, I'd much rather humble myself than to be humiliated. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, for in due time He will exalt you. For He lifts up the humble, but He opposes the proud." And men and women, there's one thing tonight I do not want, and that is God fighting against me. I tell you, we'll just call it over when He starts. You remember Gamaliel? In chapter 5, verse 38 and 39 of Acts, Gamaliel said, "Let these men alone, lest you be found fighting against God." You never win. And 1 Peter says, "Humble yourselves or God will oppose you." In the days when God was using the Edomites as an instrument of discipline against Judah, and they would come out of these high rocks and they'd come down and raid and steal the grain and burn the fields, and the people were just undergoing a tremendous discipline. But they were going beyond what God intended. And they were proud and arrogant because they'd run back up into the clefts of the rock. And God used the prophet Obadiah. As far as I know, he was one of the first prophets in the history. It's a little bit controversial, but he probably was the first prophet to come on the scene who wrote one of our prophets. And it was a prophecy against Edom. And here's what he said in this little short prophet, verses 3 and 4. "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though you exalt yourself as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." And no matter how high and mighty a person gets, and we've seen it in our lifetime, we've seen men of great prominence, and a bullet just ends it like that. And our life is so short, and the psalmist said in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, "Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." And when we see how fragile we are, the only course of wisdom is to bow ourselves down before God. I heard about a young preacher several years ago. He had just gotten out of seminary, and he was quite taken up with his ability to speak. And so he went out to this little country church. He had been invited to come out and preach on a Sunday morning. So he got out there and he had his sermon all memorized, and he was ready to really wow these farmers and their wives out there. And so when it came time for him to preach, he bounded up on the platform, and boy, he began to wax eloquent. He put on his stained glass voice, and he was really going at it. And all of a sudden, he just blanked out. He couldn't remember a word of his sermon. He had memorized it because he wanted the people to be impressed. And so he just blanked out, and he stood there. He panicked. He gripped the side of the podium, and his head got lower and lower. He was crying out to God, but the heaven was brass, and he got no word for God. And he finally stood there until the old deacon came up and just patted him on the back. And he kind of slinked down off the platform on the front row and sat down. And the old deacon dismissed everybody, and everyone kind of felt embarrassed for him, and so they just quietly left the auditorium. So the old deacon went over and he sat down by him, and he said, "Young man, if you had gone up like you came down, you would have come down like you went up." Isn't it amazing the wisdom of some people who don't have all the training that others do? "Young man, if you had gone up like you came down, you would have come down like you'd gone up." The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that Humility by no means implies slavishness or servility, nor is it inconsistent with a right estimate of oneself, one's gift and calling of God, or with proper self-assertion when called for. But the habitual frame of mind of a child of God is that of one who feels only that he owes all his natural gifts to God, but that he has been the object of undeserved redeeming love, and who regards himself as being not his own, but God in Christ. He cannot exalt himself, for he knows that he has nothing of himself. The humble mind is the root of all other graces and virtues. Self-exaltation spoils everything. There can be no real love without humility. Love, said Paul, does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. And Augustine made this statement. He said, humility is first, second, and third in Christianity. It's the key to everything. Humility. And Jesus was our example. When Paul says, look not on your own things, but look on the things of others, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And if there was ever anyone who could come into the world and had something to boast about, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. But he came in, and he was so secure with who he was. He knew who he was, and he wasn't trying to prove anything to anybody. He was letting God prove it by the demonstration of his life and message. And he could afford then to be a servant. He could afford to let others mistreat him. A few years ago, some dear friends of mine down in San Antonio told me that they had had the opportunity of being on a farm one Saturday afternoon. It just was a coincidence, but they were on a farm on a Saturday afternoon with Corrie Ten Boom, right after she had returned from a university where she had received an honorary doctor's degree. And she was relating to these friends of mine how they went through all this pomp and ceremony again and gave her the honorary doctor's degree, and then afterwards they had a press conference. And during the press conference, they were asking her questions. And so a young, cocky pressman back there said, Miss Ten Boom, said, isn't it difficult to be humble when so many wonderful things are being said about you? And Corrie Ten Boom says she looked over at him and she said, young man, when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and all the people were laying their garments down in front of the donkey and Jesus riding in, and they were waving the palm branches and they were singing hymns of praise. She said, do you ever think that for one moment it ever entered the head of that donkey that any of that was for him? And then she looked at him and she said, if I can just be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides into his glory, I give him all the praise. So Paul says, I beseech you, I entreat you, therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility. And I think tonight we'll just stop right there and pray over that truth in our own lives. Remember, we talked tonight about it's not neglecting or ignoring the gifts and the strengths. And as I look around this room, every one of you in this room has a strength. Some of you have many strengths. And you have a gift. And employing that gift by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are going to make impacts on other people's lives. But it's knowing where it comes from. And always just keeping it going back to God. And maybe tonight some of us need to manifest that humility by confessing our sins to God. Going for a long walk tonight and having a little late spring house cleaning in the summer. Or maybe we need to go home to our room, to our mate, or to some friend, and in a very quiet way, serve. And do little acts of kindness that will make us a servant to the servants of our Lord. Let's pray tonight. Lord, you are the divine chemist. And you know just how much success to pour into our lives, to encourage us and to make us know that we walk with God, to know that we're useful, to know that you're with us. But Lord, you also know how much failure, how much difficulty, hardship, suffering that you need to pour into the crucible of our lives to keep us reminded of how weak we are. And how much we need you. And Lord, I just want to thank you tonight for the many times over the years that you've really let me skin my nose. Just to remind me. And so tonight we all bow down and worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God, risen from the dead. And God, may your resurrection power indwell us. May tonight our heart attitude be such that you be pleased with us and you can give us rest and give us a wonderful sense of your presence with us. Lord, I just want to thank you tonight for the way you gift the body. Thank you, Lord, for the way the Marshalls tonight have been such a blessing to us and for giving them that gift of ministering music to our hearts, like David did to his generation and continues to do. We give you all the glory and the credit in Christ's name. Amen.